Glad you're able to be with us tonight if you're appointed to be here and should be. I'll encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The chart that was on our Bible class workbook in Daniel Wednesday night, we got to that chart and then I didn't have time to cover it, so several suggested, why don't you just preach on that tonight? So all you need to do is give me a suggestion and say, sick him, and I do. So anyway, in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 31, Christ is being preached as the King who reigns. And I want you to notice that because in this text, there's some very important key words that we sometimes overlook or we don't appreciate as much. And the one, as we pointed out this morning, is that Christ is now the King over his kingdom. And so many religious people in the denominational world don't believe that Christ is reigning from his king as a king yet in his kingdom. But Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon preached after his ascension to heaven, preaches that that's exactly what he did do. So if you're reading along with me there, if you notice in verse 31, Peter and the other apostles are speaking about the prophecy of David concerning the Christ. And he said in verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That tells us something about our own resurrection someday, that resurrection is when your body is joined again to your spirit and you live again as you have, as Jesus did when he was raised from the dead. It says, this Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted where? To the right hand of God. Exalted. That means he's enthroned. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this out, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And here's the conclusion that I want you to see, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ is the anointed one, and so the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were anointed, and Christ is the anointed fulfillment of all three of those offices. He's not only king, he's priest. He's not only priest, he's prophet. He's all three. But he was raised to sit on the throne of David. And maybe we need to back up to verse 30 because I overlooked that where it says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to do what? Sit on his throne. So how can anybody deny that Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven at God's right hand? And so that's the point we're emphasizing on our projector here, and that's what we're teaching tonight. That's what the Bible teaches. So we have this timeline in your workbook. Christ reigns as king, and of course you see the picture of the crucifixion where he was offered for our sins and how he is going to one day come back and judge the world and send the righteous to heaven and the wicked to hell. And so what do we see in all of this as we go through? Well, first of all, you notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in a sense, Christ reigns over sin and Satan and death by conquering Satan, binding the strong man and spoiling his house, by bringing the captives out of torment and out of hell and redeemed by his blood. Likewise, it says he destroyed him who had the power of death. And so Christ controls death. The end of Revelation says he has the keys of death and Hades. And so that's the same point being made there. So he destroys him and in that sense reigns over Satan and over sin and over death. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, as we pointed out, that's the passage where it says that Jesus said, you must first bind the strong man, that's Satan, and then you can spoil his house. Well, he spoiled the house of Satan by removing sinners from that domain, by removing the guilt of sin that causes us to be outside of fellowship with God, by destroying the power of the law through grace and forgiveness. And so Jesus, in that context, is talking to the Jews who are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, if the devil cast out the devil, then his house will not stand. But he said, first you must bind the strong man, then you can spoil his house. So Jesus is more powerful than Satan. He bound him and overcame him, and therefore he has reign over him as well. Furthermore, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. How much higher can you be than that? And in that highest position in the universe, it goes on to say, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Which shows you what a high position, how prominent that is to be the head of the church of all the saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Add to that Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where it says, therefore, when he ascended on high, when did Jesus ascend on high? When he went back to heaven. It says, he led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. So we know that he's in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling as King of kings and Lord of lords and sitting on his throne, because on the day of Pentecost, he sent the gifts to men down to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. When they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, that was proof that Jesus was sitting at God's right hand. And so you can't miss that point unless you're not paying attention to the text. And then he explains in this parenthesis, now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, if you don't understand that, go back to the statement that Jesus made when he asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Hades shall not prevail against it. That's the same point being made here in Ephesians 4, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Acts chapter 2 said that his spirit would not be left in Hades, and his body would not see corruption. So he went into the grave on Friday, came back Sunday morning on the first day of the week. His spirit and his body were reunited, and so he first went into the lower parts of the earth. But then it says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all in all. So again, it's showing the power and the reign and the rulership of Jesus Christ in all of these passages. Descending into Hades, which Acts 2, 30 and 31 says he did, he was resurrected by the power of God to sit on his throne. Well, let's add another passage to that over on this far side toward the end. He will reign in that capacity until the very end, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. It says there, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those are Christ at his coming. Now, what does it mean, Christ the firstfruits? Because we're taking these passages a little bit out of context, so let's fill that in. What does it mean, Christ the firstfruits? Somebody says, well, that means Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. Well, that's not exactly correct, because Jesus raised Lazarus, didn't he? Elisha raised a young man one time. Jesus raised several dead people while he was upon the earth. So it's not the first one to be raised from the dead, but he's the first fruits, which in Old Testament terminology means if I offer the first fruits, then God is guaranteed the other fruits will follow. So the way in which that is true is Christ is the first fruits in that he is the first to rise from the dead, what? Never to die again. And so that's what he did, and when he comes back to call us to himself, we're going to be raised from the dead, never to die again. That's what he's saying here. But then it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When will death be destroyed? When he who is the first fruits comes again, and then we follow in the same resurrection that he experienced, to arise, never to die again. So that's a beautiful passage. So that big circle there, semicircle from his cross until the end of time, that symbolizes the reign of Jesus Christ that he is going through now. Now think about 1 Corinthians 15 in this context, because our premillennial friends say when he comes again, he's going to sit on his throne. 1 Corinthians 15 says when he comes again, it's all over. Amen. And so they're going to miss out on that if they don't learn better. And that's the sad truth that we need to preach and teach to them. At the end of time, all mankind will be raised from the dead. And that's what John 5, 28 and 29 says. The hour is coming, Jesus said, which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the resurrection that leads to the judgment. And so everyone will hear Jesus' voice and come forth, and they will all come forth the same hour, whether they are good or bad. Judgment will be pronounced on them, and as we see in our chart here, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself gives us a picture of what that's going to be like. We're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And notice with Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. We're not going to read all of this because I think we're familiar with it. But he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you see, he's enjoying his glory, his kingdom, his reign now. But when he comes, he's going to come in that glory. And all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then he proceeds to tell the qualifications for those who were righteous and those who were not. And so we need to realize there's going to be a judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we'll be judged according to things done in the body. So every deed I've ever done in my body is on the table. Furthermore, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14 says, every secret thing will be known to God, and it will be made known that judgment day. So there's no private sins that will not be exposed. Furthermore, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says, there's no respect of persons with God. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears him and works what? Righteousness is accepted with him. So there's the judgment scene. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Those who have done righteous will be blessed. Those who have done wickedly will be punished. And it's based upon the deeds done in the body, including every secret thing. And God will reveal all that has been made known. So that being the case, we obviously need to obey the gospel and be a faithful child of God. Now in the chart, we want to talk about another thing or two that he mentions. One is in Daniel, it talks about the saints possessing the kingdom. And let's go back and refresh our minds, if you would, and read that in Daniel chapter 7, because that's prophetic language. But in Daniel 7 verse 18, in this vision that Daniel had, it says in verse 17, those great beasts which are four are the four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. When do the saints possess the kingdom? Well, it will be during the time of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. And it will be when Jesus Christ sits on his throne, and then he defeats all these enemies we've mentioned, and we enjoy the results of it, and therefore, in a sense, are reigning with him and receiving the kingdom. Again, look at verse 22, where it says the same thing. The Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. That judgment made in favor of the saints of the Most High may very well have reference to the persecution of the Roman Empire, that fourth beast upon the church in the first century. And the whole message of Revelation, some of which we'll make reference to tonight, is simply saying that God allowed the enemy, the fourth beast, to persecute severely and put to death and martyr some of God's people, some of those disciples. But when the end comes and God no longer allows that to happen, then he gives the victory to the saints, and in that sense, the saints possess the kingdom. No more is Satan going to be able to put them to death and persecute them as he did in the vile manner in the first century. Furthermore, we read one more time in verse 27. It says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." And what's really interesting is it's telling that we're reigning, that we possess the kingdom, that it is a real possession now. And that's what we enjoy from the time that this prophecy began to be fulfilled until the end of time. See that chart up there? We possess the kingdom from now to the end of time. But what's interesting is, as I pointed out Wednesday night, even though it says they, the saints, in the next verse, the next word, it says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him." Who's the him? Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings, who reigns in the kingdom. But we are possessing it with him at the same time, and that's quite notable and quite interesting. So that's what that has reference to. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ into a kingdom of priests. And so when the blood of Christ has been applied to us, then we're no longer in the kingdom of Satan. He's bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, and so out of the devil's kingdom we come. He can no longer hold guilt over our heads because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now in the kingdom of Jesus as a saint and as a priest, because we can come near the throne of God and worship him and do all the things that a priest would in their worship to God. In the eternal kingdom, we will possess it forever and ever, even forever. When we see in 1 Corinthians 15 the end coming and Jesus comes back, we'll be raised immortal. But then the kingdom will be delivered to God the Father. It won't cease to exist. It just won't be on the earth anymore. It will now be translated to heaven, and that's where we will be forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful thought, and what a beautiful, encouraging thing that is. Furthermore, Daniel 7:22 says, "This is done by the power of the Ancient of Days." Remember what we said this morning in John chapter 1? Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what Daniel said. We are possessing the kingdom by the power of the Ancient of Days, by the power of God, not by the power of man. So that's a beautiful thought as well. God's judgment is that we have been forgiven, redeemed, ransomed, purchased, sanctified. All of those terms, when it says judgment was made for the saints and they possess the kingdom. You might want to mark down Romans chapter 3, which is a little bit of a complicated statement, but it has some beautiful concepts in it. In verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Were it not for Jesus Christ coming and becoming the King and reigning over all these things we've talked about, that's where we'd be today." But it says, verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace." Grace is the power of God. We're justified, which is forgiven, declared not guilty. It's done through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the legal requirements of heaven. That's what propitiation means. You know, sometimes we have to deal with the legal side of an issue. A judge or police officer might say, "Well, I'd like to forgive you of this incident of speeding, but you're going to have to see the judge." And the judge might say, well, my hands are tied because legally I've got to fine you for this speeding ticket. Well, when you pay that debt, that's propitiation. You satisfy the legal requirement of the law, now you're no longer held accountable. It's washed off the slate. Well, that's what Jesus Christ's blood does to our guilt. God loves us and He wants to forgive us, but legally He can't just do that. He has to be just, as this passage says, and the justifier of those who believe. So God loves the whole world, wants to save the whole world, but He can't because He has to also be righteous and perfect and just. On the one hand, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. On the other hand, He can't play favorites because that would be unjust. And so we know what we're dealing with and we know what we're thankful for, and God is blessing us by causing us to be forgiven, redeemed, ransomed, purchased, sanctified. All those beautiful terms that the New Testament says are ours because our sins have been washed away. And so we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so all these things show that Christ is reigning, we're possessing the kingdom, and in a sense reigning with Him, even though He is the ultimate and absolute authority. So Romans 5:17 explains it. For if by one man's offense death reigned, there's that word reign. Before Christ came, Satan was reigning over all the world. By one man's offense death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign, how? In life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're reigning now. We don't have the guilt of sin. We don't have the debt hanging over us. We're free and in fellowship with God and privileged to worship as we've come as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, who are called to proclaim His marvelous grace and forgiveness and light to those who would listen. And so that is how we possess the kingdom today. And finally, the book of Revelation mentions the 1,000 years, which is in our workbook, and rightly so, synonymous with what we're looking at here. But let's look at Revelation chapter 20, because as I've said, some people think, well, Christ is going to come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And the only place in the New Testament that talks about a 1,000-year reign is Revelation 20. So it begins and ends there. And it appears about 7 times in this one passage. But as you read that, ask yourself, is there an earthly reign mentioned? Is there a physical resurrection mentioned? Are the terms being used figurative or literal? And is there going to be a reign in Jerusalem? Because this is the one passage where all this stuff comes from, and yet none of it's there. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the what? Bottomless pit. Is that literal or figurative? And a great chain in his hand. Do you think Satan literally has a chain? He's going to come down and bind the earth? No. Or I mean an angel. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Well, is Satan a dragon or is he a serpent? Figuratively, he's both. He's Satan the accuser. He's the dragon because he devours everyone he can. He's the serpent because he deceives us into serving him. And bound him for 1,000 years. Well, all the context tells us these are figures of speech. So what could 1,000 possibly mean? Well, 1,000 is 10 times 10 magnified by another 10. So 10 is a perfect number, completeness, perfection. And so you have the number 10. If you want to exalt that number, you multiply it times 10. So 10 times 10 is 100. Now, if you want to exalt it or magnify it even more, you multiply another 10. Now you've got 1,000. And so the 1,000 simply means a complete period of time. And this complete period of time is the very thing Daniel's talking about in the book of Daniel when it says God will allow this fourth beast to persecute God's children, the saints, for this period of time, but in this period of time, the saints are going to be victorious. They're going to possess the kingdom. They're going to reign. They're going to defeat Satan. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. In fact, chapter 20 is following chapter 19, where the description of what's called the Battle of Armageddon. 19 is the chapter that describes that battle. Chapter 20 is the aftermath. This is how God defeated Satan. Said he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's the confusing thing. What is that little while? You see how toward the end of time you have that period of release. Well, Brother Harkrider and Brother Haley in their books and commentaries said that some way or another Satan is going to be allowed again to deceive the nations as he has done during the time of the first century. At the same time, verse 4, notice this. I saw what? Thrones. You see, we're reigning with Christ. They sat on them. Who are the they? Judgment was committed to them. You see, God gave his saints a judgment in their favor. That's why they're sitting on thrones. But then he said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And so all those people who suffered persecution and even death because they would not submit to Rome's power. They would not submit to Satan's influence through Rome, which was you worship Augustus Caesar or one of the Caesars and call him Lord God, and you fall down and give obeisance to him, or you can't have the certificate to buy and sell in the Roman Empire. Christians wouldn't do that because Christ is their king. Augustus Caesar and the other Caesars are not God. So when they refused to do that, they were persecuted. They were starved. They were beaten. They were chased all over the empire. And finally that came to an end. And when it came to an end, then the saints possessed the kingdom in peace and prosperity once again. So in Revelation chapter 6, we see these same souls that have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, and they're under the altar. In other words, they've been sacrificed by God's permission. Saints have been sacrificed to prove to Satan that you cannot destroy the kingdom by physical might or power. Amen. These souls refused to give in, and they literally died for the cause of Christ. But here they are, sacrificed, and they're not on the altar, they're under the altar, which signals a form of defeat. And the defeat exists until this wrong has been made right. And their cry shows us that. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood, which has been shed on the earth? God, when are you going to let the saints possess the kingdom? When are you going to let us reign for 1,000 years, a perfect period of time? When is this wrong going to be righted? In chapter 6, he gives them a robe and says, wait a little while because more saints have to die. God wanted to punctuate his point by saying this kingdom shall last forever and you can't destroy it by sword or by might or by political power. That's what Revelation is all about. But in chapter 20, these souls who were under the altar are now on thrones. They're not defeated any longer because Satan has been defeated. And when the angel came from heaven and bound Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit with a great chain, no longer could Satan deceive the nations, no longer could he have the power over the saints, and now these people have been vindicated by what has been done to Satan. That's what this is all about. And so verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Again, it's not physical, it's not a bodily resurrection. We're talking about a resurrection of the cause of Christ from the period of persecution to the period of peace and prosperity. Again, Brother Haley, and I think probably Brother Harkrider would say, well, that period started with the reign of, I can't think of his name now, the king the Caesar who said, okay, Christianity is now a legalized religion in the Roman Empire. And so that would be the time I think it was sooner than that, but that's just an opinion between the two of us. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. These disciples of the Lord, these martyrs for the cause of Christ who were beheaded, may have suffered the physical death, but they will never suffer spiritual eternal death. The second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so that's what that phrase 1,000 years is talking about here. It's synonymous with saints possessing the kingdom. And so we see that in this scripture. And finally, he mentions the saints reigning, Satan being bound, and so the 1,000-year period would be a complete period. The first resurrection would be the souls that overcame. They lived and reigned because their cause was vindicated. Hebrews 12:28. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so Satan is bound, but he can be resisted. Satan is not totally incapacitated. He still roams about as a roaring lion, and he can deceive people by hook and by crook. But you and I can only be tempted and caused and made to sin if we choose. 1 Corinthians 10, God tells us how he bound Satan. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with temptation provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Satan is bound in that sense. And so you can give in to Satan, but that's your choice. No more forced worship is what we're seeing there. And so Armageddon is simply the battle. You know, people talk about the battle of Armageddon. Again, Revelation's the only place that mentions that. And this is the Hebrew word, which really refers to Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, where a lot of famous battles took place in the Old Testament. And so Armageddon is nothing more than the defeat of Satan, Rome, the false prophet, the sea beast, and all the enemies of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 describes that. And that's not something going to happen. That's something that's already happened. And then in chapter 20, we see the binding of Satan because of the defeat in this battle of Megiddo, Armageddon. So don't let somebody make you think of some big, terrible thing that's coming and hear all the signs pointing to it, and we're about to enter into it. None of that comes from the Bible. That comes from man's imagination. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the lesson tonight, because what we really have said is Christ reigns as Lord of lords, King of kings. He's defeated sin, Satan, and death. The only thing Jesus doesn't have is rulership over your life. You have to voluntarily give your heart and your life and your service to God. He holds that back and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We choose to let him be our king, or we choose to let him not be our king. But he's over every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that one which is to come. So let us obey him, because if we submit to him and follow his leadership, then we're on the victorious side. Because what is true of the saints in the first century in the book of Revelation is in principle true from here on out. Christ reigns until the end, and he will not give up that reign. Satan will never have more power than Jesus. Satan will not have a kingdom greater than Christ. Satan will not be able to do to Jesus things that Jesus does not permit. And so let us be victorious in his kingdom, and be in his army as a soldier of the cross, and be for his just cause, because he rules with a scepter of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 1. And we will reign with him forever and ever in certain and absolute victory. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? The only people who don't are the ones who just don't believe what the Bible says about it. I hope if anyone in this audience tonight needs to obey the gospel and said, you know, I haven't yielded my heart to Jesus. I haven't entered the Lord's kingdom. I'm not a part of his army, but I want to be. Then by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, give up your life to Jesus Christ. Let Satan no longer rule in your heart and in your life and destroy your well-being. Become a child of God as you arise to walk a new life out of the waters of baptism. You have peace and happiness and contentment. As Jesus said, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The one hope that you and I have as Christians that no one else can have is that if the worst thing happens and we succumb to physical death, the best is yet to come. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I die, I go to heaven. If I die, I receive my reward. If I die, I receive a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, gave to Paul and will give to me and to you. What does the world who has no hope in the future, what do they have? They have fear, anxiety, because this world is all they've got. I hope you won't live that kind of a life. If you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do that. And if you're online listening and you want to obey the gospel or as a child of God, repent of your sins, then please take advantage of that privilege tonight. Christ died so that you and I could have the freedom of forgiveness, binding Satan, destroying his captive people who were the sinners condemned to hell. And now we have freedom and the hope of eternal life and the privilege to live a righteous, godly, productive life. So if you would do that, we would invite you to obey the gospel.